Zoe, thank you very much for reading that. Do keep that open, and not least because it'll be quite hard to find it again. And you'll find on the tables in front of you, in amongst the forest of papers, one that looks a little bit like that. It's got an outline of what we're going to be looking at together this evening, and it'll help us as we come to this part in Zechariah chapter 3 and 6 as we look at these two visions that Zechariah was given that fit together. Well, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you spoke these words originally to your people many years ago now through the prophet Zechariah. And we pray that as we hear them now, in this day, they're words that sound strange to us. They're words that we don't immediately understand. And so we pray that you'd help us understand them in our minds. And also we pray that you'd help us understand them in our hearts, in our wills. Father, that as you speak to us through your word, by your spirit, this intellectual truth will become spiritual wisdom for us that will help us and equip us to live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've seen this particular television program. It's called The 60-Minute Makeover. And it involves taking an ordinary house that ordinary people live in. And then in the space of 60 minutes, an hour, it's transformed into the most wonderful interior designed space. And the owners come in at the end of the program and they open their eyes and there's lots of gasps and hugs and tears and normally of joy. And it makes great television. Everyone loves watching that reaction at the end of the program. That's the makeover program from your house. But I don't know if you know, there's another program called Extreme Makeover, which has got much the same idea for your body. And they take ordinary people with ordinary bodies, and then in the space of about an hour, or that's how we see it, they change all the parts of that person's body that they're not entirely happy with. And at the end of the program, they open their eyes and there's hugs and gasps and tears of joy, mainly. I've never seen the program, but I'm sure many people enjoy watching that sort of thing, being entertained by seeing people change like that. But imagine if there was a program called Extreme Spiritual Makeover. I wonder how popular that would be. Because that's what's happening as we look at these passages that Zoe read for us in the book of Zechariah. These two visions that have been given to the prophet Zechariah that fit together as a pair. In it, as we see them, we witness a man, Joshua, the high priest, being given an extreme spiritual makeover. It might initially look, as you look in chapter 3 there, like he just gets a new set of clothes and some jewellery, accessories to wear, a nice crown and a turban to put on his head. But actually, as we'll see, that the changes that are taking place that happen to this man are not at all superficial. They're not on the outside so much as on the inside. And unlike the changes that happen on makeover TV programs, the changes that happen to this man are permanent, not temporary. See, I wonder how, after the cameras and the lights have gone, how many of those rooms that we see transform before our eyes, how many of those bodies that go under the knife, how many of them actually end up back how they were before? Because they're being used by the self-same people that were using them before. But here, the changes that are being described to us, that we see changing, are permanent, spiritual, deep, and eternal. If that sort of transformation was possible, if that sort of change could really take place in a permanently in a person's life and be fixed for the better, for eternity, I wonder how many people would take up that offer. I wonder whether that's an offer you yourself are interested in. Permanent, not superficial, internal, change for the better forever. Well, let's have a look at these two visions. And you can see from the outline I've organized them around 3 points. They're on the sheet. And the first is this, a man turned inside out. A man turned inside out. Have a look back at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the scene that Zechariah is shown is a courtroom. It's a heavenly courtroom. And God is the judge. He's called the angel of the Lord there in verse 1. But as the scene unfolds, it becomes clear this figure represents God himself. So God is the judge. And Satan is standing in the courtroom as the accuser. He's there for the prosecution. And the man in the dock is the high priest, Joshua. Now, at this time in Jerusalem among God's people, there was no temple. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were in the slow, painful process of putting that temple back together. Once they'd done that, the high priest's job was going to be to represent all of God's people to God in the temple. So every day, twice a day, the high priest would make sacrifices to represent all of God's people to God. But then especially on top of that, just once a year, in a very, very special event, he would make himself ceremonial as clean as possible, perform lots and lots of sacrifices prior to entering a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the temple, where God's presence was said to dwell. And there, the high priest would intercede on behalf of all the people and pray for their forgiveness. And so special was this event. It only happened once a year. And so precarious was it that they made so much extra trouble to get all the sacrifices right, to get all the cleansing rituals right. But then on top of that, just in case that they had missed anything at all, they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if a human being walking into the presence of God was struck dead by the holiness of God, they could pull him out again without anyone having to go in and retrieve the body. That's the high priest. That was what he did for the people of God. And here we find him as the man in the dock wearing filthy clothes, with Satan standing beside him to accuse him. Do you see the problem straight away? If the person who is meant to represent all of God's people to God, and who had to be as holy as possible to be able to do that effectively, if he is the one in the dock, he's about to be accused. He's not dressed in pure linen at all. He's dressed in filthy clothes. If he is in the dock, then it's as if all of God's people are standing in the dock with him. Now, that's a concept that we're familiar with today, particularly in sport. So this afternoon, if you were happening to switch on the television, England took on the Irish rugby team. Now, the match was played over in Dublin, and it would be true to say that none of us were playing in that match on either side. None of us got selected either for the England team or the Irish team. None of us even made it onto the substitutes bench. But when that England team won this afternoon in a pretty brutal, grueling match in Dublin, when at least those of us who are English were watching that, when they won, we said, "We won. We won. We won." They were representing us. But we won. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 3, in God's courtroom, it's the same thing, only we're saying we're lost. We're lost. Because what happens to the one who represents all happens to all. And it's the filthy clothes that the high priest is wearing that should be a particular focus of our concern. Because what's being described here by Zechariah is not a fashion disaster. This is not a faux pas. The high priest hasn't turned up for a rather formal occasion, a court hearing, wearing some scruffy clothes, chronically underdressed. What's happened here to Joshua the high priest is not a fashion disaster, it's a spiritual disaster. Here is a man who has been turned inside out. What he's like on the inside that is normally hidden from view is now on display for all to see. His filthy clothes, you see, represent his heart, what his heart is like. And here, standing in God's courtroom, he finds it's all on the outside, no longer hidden. Here's a man who's been turned inside out. And what happens to the one who represents all happens to all in God's courtroom. Regularly here at St. Peter's, we run a course called Christianity Explored. It's a brilliant introduction to the Christian faith. There's a course running at the moment. And after Easter, it's something we're all going to be enjoying as a church together. I want to show you a clip from that course now, because in it explains much the same thing that Zechariah sees here in Zechariah chapter 3, in God's courtroom, everyone being turned inside out. Let's have a look at that clip now.
Imagine for a moment a huge public gallery. On display for the whole world to see is the story of your life. It's a complete and truthful account, not only of everything you've ever said and done, but also of every thought that has ever crossed your mind. Nothing is edited out. Everything is here for everyone to look at. Now, I'm sure there'd be lots that you'd be relatively proud of. Loving relationships, real achievements, acts of kindness, moments of generosity, perhaps a flourishing career. But there would also be thousands of things you'd want to keep out of the public eye. Which bit of the wall would you most want to cover up? Maybe it's something nobody knows, not even your closest friend. And it's not just the things we've said, done, and thought that are a problem. There are the things we should have done, and the words we should have said. If my life were on those walls, it would be a nightmare. I'd hate my life to be on display for everyone to see. I'd be so ashamed. I wouldn't be able to look people in the eye. Could you, if you're being honest? So what is the problem? Why is there so much to be ashamed?
It's an uncomfortable prospect that awaits. A man turned inside out, being turned inside out in God's courtroom. But then secondly, Zechariah sees something else. Something else that happens to this man. He sees a man cleansed and renewed by God. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angels of the Lord stood by. See, the man who has been turned inside out, whose sin and wrongdoing has all been on display, is wonderfully cleansed and reclothed in clean clothes and a clean turban to boot, which if you're a high priest is what you're supposed to be wearing. And the message is clear, isn't it? His sin has been dealt with, taken away entirely. He's gone from being guilty to innocent, cleansed and forgiven, What happens to the one who represents all happens to all. And you see, even before Joshua gets this extreme spiritual makeover, the one who stands beside him to accuse him is silenced by the judge. Do you see that in verse 2? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Snatched just in time from the fire. See, Satan has got plenty to say about Joshua's guilt and his sin. But he's silenced by God. His evidence that he wants to bring to the court is deemed inadmissible. It will not be heard, the accusations that he wants to make. It's a wonderful thing to hear. Joshua's verdict is overturned. His sin is taken away. His filthy clothes are removed. And his accuser is silenced. It's fantastic for Joshua, but it's fantastic for all. But what happens to the one who represents all happens to all. It's great news, but the question is, how does this happen? How on earth is his sin taken away? How does he get these new clothes to wear? How is this kind of spiritual makeover possible? Because this is a courtroom that we're in. We're in a place where justice is dispensed. It's not a place where your best wishes come true. We're talking about evidence and facts, not about guessing and magic. You can't reach a verdict of not guilty for someone who has done wrong without somehow that punishment being paid. You can't restore and rehabilitate someone without due process being seen to be done. And that's where the final point comes in, to explain, how is this possible? How is it that a man who has been turned inside out can be a man who has been restored and renewed by God? Well, thirdly, Zechariah hears of a man who is yet to come, a man who is yet to come. And you can see there on the outline, there are five parts to this third point, but we're just going to focus on three of them, on the branch and the stone and the promise. The branch, the stone and the promise. Have a look with me at chapter 3 and verse 8. "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch." And then just turn over a page to chapter 6 and verse 11. "Take the silver and the gold, make a crown, set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord." Now, it's easy to get lost just at this point because Joshua the high priest, as it turns out, has got two distinct functions in these visions. As well as representing all of God's people to God, and that's what we've been seeing in points 1 and 2. But here in point 3, it changes around. And here in point 3, he represents God, or at least God's servant, to all of God's people. It's the other way around. "You are symbolic," God says in chapter 3, verse 8, "of things to come." And specifically, you're symbolic, Joshua, of one figure who is yet to come. Somebody who's called in this vision and in chapter 6, the branch. The branch. It's a strange thing to call somebody. It's not what we normally give as a name. We've got a picture of a branch, just in case anyone's confused by what we're talking about. It's part of a tree. It's also an outlet for a bank. But it's not normally what we call a person. We know people are called apple and leaf. But I've never met, and people are called whole trees, like Rowan and things like that, Lauren. But nobody I've met has called branch. But the idea here isn't very complicated at all. This servant of God who is yet to come is called Branch, because he will branch out from Jerusalem. He won't remain confined in this one place on earth. His influence and reach will spread, and he will build the temple that had been destroyed. It's the beginning of understanding who this figure is. But listen to these words from another prophet. They're coming up on the screen. This is the prophet Jeremiah, and they help us understand a bit more about who this is, this one who is yet to come. Jeremiah says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior." Do you begin to see with this branch how the problem of sin, the problem that was on the inside but ends up displayed on the outside, will be dealt with? This dramatic spiritual makeover will be accomplished. Because here is one who is yet to come, who it turns out is a king who will rule wisely, who will know what to do. Here is a king who will do what is just and right, who will dispense justice, not merely wish fulfillment. Here is a king whose name is the Lord, the righteous Savior. A king who is God himself, come to save his people. How is this problem of sin going to be dealt with? How are those filthy rags going to be replaced with clean clothes? Well, first of all, Zechariah is told about the branch. And then, secondly, he's told about a stone who helps him understand more. Have a look at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 3. "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Zechariah sees a precious stone. It might have been a precious stone that looked something like that. It's got 7 eyes, or another word is 7 facets. It's cut like a diamond or a ruby. But it is precious, not because of its inherent worth. It's precious because of what is inscribed on it. "I will remove the sin of this land on a single day." What a precious thing to hear. Of course, for Christians, there is a single day which we look back to, when this one who was yet to come for Zechariah, this king who is a righteous Savior, hung and suffered on a cross. A single day when he died the death that justice demanded for our sin, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve so that we might be set free, wearing our filthy rags so that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness. A single day, a single death that changes the destinies of everyone who puts their trust in him. The branch, the stone. And then finally, I want to draw our attention to the very end of the vision, to the promise. Zechariah's vision ends with a promise. This is what the one who is yet to come will accomplish. It's in verse 10 of chapter 3. "In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Doesn't sound like much of a promise, does it? Inviting your neighbor round to sit in your garden and to eat figs and maybe eat some grapes or drink some wine with him. It might look like this if you have a really big garden and a really big tree. You The idea is that if you have a fig tree and if you have a vine, you've got everything that you need. You have something to eat, you have something to drink. And you have here in verse 10 the peace and the time to share that with those close to you. This vision ends with a little promise, a little vision of heaven. That's what we're being shown in verse 10. Everything you need to share with everyone who's close to you forever. And that ultimately is the work of the one who is yet to come. Not just our spiritual makeover, taking our guilty verdict so that we can be declared innocent. Not just silencing our accuser, who's got lots to say about our sin and wrongdoing. Not just cleansing us on the inside permanently. Ultimately, his work that is accomplished in a single day but that lasts for eternity is this: to provide us with a home and, as it turns out, a garden for all who put their trust in his work for them. I don't know what you make of this vision that we've been looking at this evening, the prophet Zechariah. Whether you think it's bizarre or quaint or incomprehensible or irrelevant or life-changing. See, the promise here at the end of an eternal home is actually not a promise for everyone. It's not for those who find this bizarre or quaint or incomprehensible or irrelevant. For them, for you, if that is you, you get to keep your filthy clothes, which represents your heart. For you, the prospect of one day standing in God's courtroom and being turned inside out on that day remains. For you, the guilty verdict one day will be heard, and the punishment will be yours. But for those who recognize something else in this vision, for those who recognize themselves in this vision, and who see in the high priest's spiritual disaster their own spiritual disaster, who see in his filthy clothes their own heart, for everyone who puts their trust in the one who is yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who therefore gladly receives from him in exchange for their filthy clothes his righteousness. For them, to you, if that is you, he makes this promise in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. One day you will invite your neighbor to come and join you in your garden, to sit under your fig tree and to share a glass of wine with you. To sit in perfect unity and harmony together forever. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his powerful, transforming death for you, this promise is for you. So enjoy it. Live in the light of it. This is what lies ahead of you. And beyond that, thank him for it. Because this is a promise that he died to make yours. Well, let's take a moment to reflect, not just on this promise, but on this vision of a man turned inside out, a man who is wonderfully renewed and restored by God, and all of that accomplished by one who was yet to come, by Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take us as your creatures seriously enough that in your word you describe us accurately and clearly. You enable us to see ourselves as we are from the inside out. But Father, we praise you too for your grace that makes absolute and abundant provision for the sin and the failure and the mistakes of our lives. That we don't need to pretend we're better than we are, because you see us clearly and yet you still love us and you still forgive us and you still hold out this promise of heaven to us. Please would you help us, each of us here, to put our trust in the work of the one who is yet to come, who on a single day changed eternity. Please would his work on that day change our eternities. And we pray this in his name. Amen.